It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always good to have you. We're continuing a discussion I began last week regarding the claim of Christianity that Christian simply means follower of the Messiah, Christ from the Greek word Christos, translation of Messiah, that Jesus actually made this claim and fulfilled it. Now, last week we concentrated on the claim. Some people are saying that even if you read the New Testament, nowhere did Jesus even make this claim. And I talked about a discussion I had with a so-called Bible scholar trying to go on and on about how Jesus didn't make the claim. And I promised you that, yes, even though we've now established he made the claim, we will continue in our following show to see if this claim was valid. And today we're going to look at the fulfillment of Bible prophecy regarding Jesus. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah the prophet predicted that the Messiah would die for Israel's sin and then rise from the dead. Other prophecies about the Messiah described a warrior who would deliver Israel from her enemies and then rule as king. This alternate understanding of the Messiah became the more popular one. It is the type of Messiah Jews expected in Jesus' day, which explains why he was rejected by so many and explains why Jews today have so much difficulty seeing Jesus as their Messiah. But there had been a time when the Messiah was expected to suffer for our sins before ruling as king. Here are some highlights from Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. In this same passage, we're told that the Messiah would not only suffer, he would also die. But he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now get this. After his death, the Messiah will live again and rule. I'm still reading from the same chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay, well, that seems pretty fantastic to me, but naturally, that's not enough for people, and there are all kinds of objections. Here's the way the first one goes. If this prophecy is that obvious, why don't more people become Christians, especially Jews? Well, there are two standard objections to this passage, and both of them come from the Jews. First, they say the original words of Isaiah did not contain these words. They were changed by the church. As you know, we have the Bible, Old and New Testament, in a series of copies. We don't have the originals. So knowing we we don't have the originals, it's very easy for people to speculate that in the times of transmission, it got changed. So the accusation here is that these were changed by the church to make it look like a fulfilled prophecy. Yes, Isaiah really lived. Yes, he really lived 700 years before Christ. Yes, he gave predictions. But the church went in and doctored all this up to make it look like it fit Jesus after it happened. Clever, right? Well, there's a little problem. My friends, the transmission of the Hebrew Old Testament text remained in the hands of the Jews, not the Christians. I have seen translations of this passage that the church never touched with a 10-foot pole. Even more compelling, the Dead Sea Scroll findings in 1947 produced another complete copy of the book of Isaiah. The date for this text is around 150 BC. That's before Christ. Are we also going to claim that the Christians tampered with that? However, the more standard objection from rabbis today is that Isaiah did in fact write these words, but that they have been interpreted incorrectly. Supposedly, Isaiah is sharing an allegory. The suffering servant is not one individual, but rather the entire nation of Israel suffering as scapegoats at the hands of the Gentiles. Okay, now, prophets did at times speak of Israel as if the entire country were a single person. That's true. However, there are several problems with that interpretation in this particular case. First of all, Isaiah begins his discussion of the servant back in chapter 42. And as you know, I've mentioned this a lot of times before on this show, those original chapter and verse divisions were not there. That's for our reference. But as our reference point, we will go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. The discussion continues in chapter 49, where the servant is clearly distinguished from Israel by being someone who will minister to Israel. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Moving on in the chapters, we see the role of the servant continuing as Israel's disobedience is described and the servant's faithfulness is described. Isaiah 50, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This topic takes us all the way to Isaiah 52, where Isaiah continues talking about the special servant without offering any indication that he is changing the subject or introducing a different servant. Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. And of course, the controversial chapter 53 immediately follows. Before continuing, an observation is in order about the nature of ancient Hebrew prophecy, because you probably wondered about this while you were listening to me. The prophets often spoke in a poetic style, taking unusual licenses. You will notice that when talking about the servant in chapter 42, he was quoting God, and God is speaking of the servant in a third-person narrative. Then in 49, Isaiah has switched to a first-person narrative. Finally, in chapter 50 and 52, he returns to a third-person. That kind of switch back and forth was not unusual in those days, even though it may seem peculiar to our 21st century notions. In any event, we know that in both cases, even first person, Isaiah is not talking about himself, as he describes a ministry that not only reaches out to Israel, but is also a light to the Gentiles, something that goes far beyond the scope of this personal history and ministry. Notice also that this outreach to Gentiles was not confined to the first person narrative. It is in the third person narrative as well, as we saw in chapter 42. Further evidence that Isaiah is portraying the servant as somebody other than himself is found in in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ladies and gentlemen, allow me to point out the obvious. Isaiah was a Jew, not a Gentile. Isaiah is saying he was wounded for our transgressions. As you see, an honest literary criticism taking the entire context into consideration dispels the idea of Israel being the suffering servant suffering on behalf of the Gentiles. But there is another case to be made, one that should carry far more weight with today's Jews, or at least Jews who want to be honest with their own traditions. The ancient rabbis, for the most part, also viewed Isaiah 53 as a reference to the Messiah. Now, please understand, I personally do not accept the ancient commentaries as being authoritative, but Orthodox Jews do. For example, if you ask them why they don't make animal sacrifices today in obedience to the law of Moses, they will answer, because the rabbis have told us that without the temple, we do not have to make sacrifices. Now, I don't think that's a very good answer. After all, there was no temple from Moses through David, and yet sacrifice still went on those many years. But never mind. It's okay, because it tells us something about the credibility of the ancient rabbis in the minds of today's Jews. Well then, let's look at what the rabbis said about Isaiah 53. This is from the Targum, an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, referring to Isaiah 52:13, quoting it and then giving commentary. Behold, my servant, the Messiah, shall prosper. Then he will beseech concerning our sins, and our iniquities for his sake will be forgiven. This is from the Zohar, an ancient book of Jewish mysticism. The Messiah summons every pain and every chastisement of Israel. All of these come and rest upon him, as it is written, surely our sicknesses he carried. Also from the Zohar, for you are wounded for the sins of the people, as it is written, he was wounded because of our transgressions. Faithful shepherd says, it is said of me, they made his grave with the wicked. This next one is from the Midrash. All the sufferings of the world are divided into three parts. One of them is borne by the Messiah. Another one from the Midrash. Submissive, and yet he promises salvation, describing the Messiah, for when they laughed at him while he sat in prison, he submitted for the sake of Israel to the judgment imposed on him, and is therefore properly called submissive. Why is he spoken of as yet he promises salvation? Because after submitting to the judgment for their sakes, he said, all of you deserve extermination, nevertheless you will be saved, every one of you, by the mercy of the Holy One, blessed be he. Here's another one from the Midrash. In the month of Nisan, in the year when the Messiah appears, the patriarchs will ask him whether he is displeased with Israel because of the affliction he endured on their account. Another from the Midrash. At the time of the Messiah creation, the Holy One will tell him in detail what will befall him. There are souls that have been put away with thee under my throne, and it is their sins which will bend thee down under a yoke of iron and make thee like a calf whose eyes grow dim with suffering and will choke thy spirit as with a yoke because of the sins of these souls. Thy tongue will cleave to the roof of thy mouth. Art thou willing to endure such a thing? Sorry about all the these and thous. That's just a particular English translation I was reading from. And this next one is from the Talmud. A section of the Talmud called Sanhedrin. For the sake of the Messiah, what is his, the Messiah's name? The rabbi said his name is the leper scholar. As it is written, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted. Once again, an obvious reference to Isaiah 53. Now, catch this one. In the 11th century, the famous scribe Rashi changed the interpretation of Isaiah 53 to mean Israel. Rashi himself had once viewed the passage as a reference to the Messiah. We can go to his writings and see that for ourselves. But he had a habit of changing his views about messianic passages to answer Christians who debated him, and he shamelessly admitted that he changed his position for exactly that reason. Observe his words on Psalm 21. Our rabbis interpret it as a reference to King Messiah. But it is correct to interpret interpret it as a reference to David himself as a retort to the Christians who found it in support of their erroneous beliefs. Well, thank you for at least being honest about your motives, Rashi. Apparently, this confession about Psalm 21 is also revealing his change of heart about Isaiah 53. And so, to wrap this up in review, Isaiah comes to us from the hands of the Jews, not the Christians. An honest reading of the text tells us that this is a reference to the Messiah. Many commentaries of the ancient rabbis also viewed it as a reference to the Messiah. The very rabbi who made the modern interpretation so popular admitted his reason for making such changes. None of this negates the fact that Jesus will still return to deliver Israel from her enemies someday. He will come as a warrior and he will rule as king. In short, Jesus will do the second time what the Jews expected him to do the first time. He just had this little problem with our sin, which had to be dealt with first. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. At SDCC, you'll find a number of dynamic degree and certificate programs, including business, aviation, kinesiology, education, psychology, ministry, and more. Our curriculum blends academic excellence with a Christian worldview, ensuring you graduate ready to make a meaningful impact. Your journey starts here. Learn more at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Begin your journey.
Again, on my first tour of Israel back in the year 2008, including on this tour repeat, repeated visits to the old city of Jerusalem, I had asked a lot of people about Golgotha. That means the skull and is supposed to be the site of the crucifixion of Jesus. Most people responded to my query by telling me about Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a sacred place for Catholics. This beautiful building, which I did see, allegedly stands upon the site of both the death and resurrection of Jesus. I tend to doubt its authenticity. For one thing, the site was chosen as a result of a dream. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe God can speak to people through dreams. Both the Old and New Testaments abound with such incidents. But in this particular case, the dream came from Emperor Constantine's mother after he made Christianity a legal religion of Rome. Now, Constantine himself seemed to know little about Christianity, and many debate whether or not his conversion was ever even genuine in the first place. He had a dream of his own, instructing him to build a cross before battling a contender for the throne. This was before he knew much about Christianity, but he obeyed the dream. He obeyed this vision in the dream, and after winning this battle by constructing a cross, well, you can guess the rest. Constantine now loved Christianity, but still knew little about it. Even theological discussions which argued about the Trinity were of no use to him. He commanded the clergy to settle the matter one way or the other and made it clear that he did not care how they settled it. For this reason, I am a little more interested in the opinion of archaeologists and geographers than the dream of Constantine's mother. Another problem. Huge as Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, it seems a little too coincidental that the burial and crucifixion sites would be so close together. Yes, it all happened in Jerusalem, and yes, the city was rebuilt by the Byzantines, who unfortunately did put up many buildings over historical sites, and whereas the area in and around the old city is certainly not huge, these locations now revered by the Catholics still seem a bit too close. Protestant pilgrims tend to go to other places, still in Jerusalem, but without enormous church structures on top. For my third tour with Jacob, our Jewish tour guide, I posed the question of the crucifixion once again, this time making it clear that I was not interested in Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I once saw a picture of a hill that looked like a human skull, Jacob. Can you take me there? Well, he did. And yes, indeed, it looked like a skull, all right. Jacob also took me to the Protestant Tomb of Jesus, a first century hollowed out cave. Many such caves were used by wealthy people as a resting place for their loved ones. In the Bible, we are told that Joseph of Arimathea purchased the body of Jesus and gave him a rich man's grave. Jacob left me for just a few minutes so I could have some time to myself. As I stood inside this cave, known as a sepulcher, not Church of the Holy Sepulcher, but a real honest-to-goodness sepulcher, I found myself wishing for more time, but there were many other places Jacob was anxious to show me. I did, however, get to revisit this location and go inside and spend more time when I returned to Israel later in the year 2017. Can we say for sure that I was actually inside the tomb of Jesus? No. But if this was not the exact same sepulcher, Jesus did lay in a tomb just like it and not far from here, so it was still pretty awesome. Besides, a site that special and holy to Christians would have been remembered by someone. It's not like Jesus was some unknown figure of history. And yet, during the period of the Byzantines, who was going to argue with Constantine's mother? Maybe some guy who no longer cared if his head and shoulders were connected? Not far from the tomb, but not as close as the tomb and crucifixion locations in the Catholic site, we looked at a hilltop shaped like a skull. This was indeed the place I asked Jacob to take me, a place first discovered by British General Gordon in 1883. I asked Jacob if there was any record of this hill having its landscape changed by erosion or earthquakes in the last 2,000 years. He said no. And remember, Jacob was not a Christian. He had no vested interest in this hill one way or the other. Call me a romantic, but if the Bible says that Jesus was executed on a hill called the Skull, and if there is in fact a hill shaped like a skull, not far from a first century sepulcher, chances are we have located the real site of Jesus' crucifixion. This means I saw the actual place where my own sins had visited Israel once before, the hill where my Messiah and Savior took my sins, and not mine only, but the sins of the entire world. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious, even when the obvious is incredibly incredible.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.